All right. Each week, what we try to do, if you don't know, you've got your syllabus here. If you need one still, there's some on the piano. But on here is a schedule, and the idea is just to have read that chapter of Hebrews once or twice before you get here. And if you can read the book, if you've got time to read the book, read the book. But if not, it's not a big deal. You'll still get something. We try to be as thorough as possible where you don't have to have read. But it helps, you know, it helps you kind of know and have some thoughts already on what we're talking about. But each week, what I try to do is open up for questions. And if you've got questions about the reading this week or last week's lesson or whatever you've read in the Bible or just whatever, while we're here in this kind of setting, man, it'd be my joy to answer any questions you have. The only thing I do is I reserve the right to punt in two scenarios. First scenario is if I don't know what you're talking about or I don't know how to answer it. And I'll just say, sorry, I don't know. I'll try to research it and come back. So that's one way I'll punt. The other way I'll punt is if we are probably going to cover that material later in class. So I did that last week. Charlie was asking about the priesthood. We're going to have a few weeks on the priesthood later. So I wanted to wait to do that so I'm not teaching the same lesson twice, essentially. So I might punt in that situation. So anyway, does anybody have any questions so far? Any questions? I try to do this early before Brant gets in here, and that way we don't have to deal with that. Any questions tonight? Thoughts, observations?
Is that, in verse 10, is that for whom and by whom all things exist? Is that phrase somewhere else? I meant to look before.
The question in verse 10 of chapter 1, right? Or verse 10 of chapter 2. Yeah, verse 10 of chapter 2. 2:10, the Bible says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the question is that somewhere else in the Bible? I think it's in Colossians. Colossians 1:16? Yeah. I thought it was Colossians 1. There's this Christ hymn. So yeah.
Because this is why I'm asking, because it feels like the author starts writing and like talking about God, but then switches over to talking about Jesus, and then switches back over to talking about God.
Let me see. So the question is the author kind of oscillating between talking about
the Trinity.
Yeah, right. This question asker gets that the Trinity exists, but is curious if whether or not it's kind of getting harder to repeat this question. You know what I mean? But is the author oscillating back and forth between talking about the Father and the Son in chapter 2? So, in short, yes, because it's talking about the work of the Father and the Son in some ways here, and the Father and the Son's work. When you're talking about salvation history, right? So don't mishear me. When you're talking about the cross, only the Son suffered. Okay, that's the work of Jesus alone. But the work of salvation belongs to the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you start talking about the big picture of salvation, a lot of times you see a lot of work being done in the New Testament talking about both the work of the Father and the work of the Son in leading to salvation. Whereas typically, the work of the Spirit is almost always in this, it's practical, right? It's applying things that were thought of and things that were done. It's a work of application a lot. So that's the reason why you see a little more focus when we're talking about the big picture of salvation, God's work in the world, the big scope of God's work. You see a little more focus on the Father and the Son than you do the Spirit. But when you start talking about your walk with Jesus, like where we are right now in Galatians, right? It's almost exclusively talking about the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, because he's applying the work of salvation in our hearts and lives. So as we walk through the text, I think you'll see this a little more clearly, but don't hesitate to stop me if there's a specific verse where you're curious who it's talking about as we walk through the text tonight. Great question. Love that question. Golly. And she's beautiful. You know, great question asker. That's my wife. And that's the question. Any other questions or thoughts, observations tonight, guys? All right, here's what's going on. Just a little bit of a recap from Hebrews chapter 1. the author kicks off with a little bit of a Christ hymn that you see in some of these other places like Colossians and Philippians, this sort of just ode to the glory of Jesus he kicks off with in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. A very high view of Jesus. We would call that a high Christology that the author of Hebrews is presenting. Christology is just our understanding of who Jesus is, or a study of Christ. So you see then he has a very high view of Jesus and a very high view of his glory and his nature. And so then he begins then to give us a picture of his argument. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is a little bit of a preview. It's a precursor to what he's going to argue, but what he's ultimately trying to do in the book of Hebrews is show you the way the new covenant, because of what Jesus has done and because of who Jesus is, the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. God designed it that way. And because the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, we ought to embrace God by faith, not step away from God, not shrink back, not go back to the old ways, not abandon these things, not walk in sin, but instead we should wholeheartedly embrace the salvation of God through Jesus by faith. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to do. So the theology is, if this is a sermon, I think it's a sermon, if he's just preaching, the theology of what he's teaching is the new covenant's better than the old covenant. And his application is, therefore, you need to put your faith wholeheartedly in Jesus and nothing else, and persevere, press on in your faith in Jesus. So he continues in chapter 2, where we'll be turning our attention tonight. In case you couldn't tell, I wanted to put something on the board tonight. So there you go. Hebrews 2. And here's what it says. Whitney said the handwriting looks like it ought to be misspelled, even though it's not, you know, so that's a pretty good observation. That does look like it was written by someone who has no clue how to spell. But I'm actually a pretty good speller. I don't brag about a lot of things, but I'm a pretty decent speller. So anyway, tonight we'll be digging into chapter 2. And what we encounter here in chapter 2 is the first sort of moment of application in the book of Hebrews. It's a exhortative moment, an exhortation. So he's alternating back and forth between explaining portions of the Bible and applying it to his hearers. So this is the first. And it also, each of these words of exhortation includes a warning, a type of warning, admonishment in that way. And so this is the first of what are called the warning passages of the book of Hebrews. So we'll dig into that first, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. In other words, Jesus is so much greater than the angels through whom the law was given, the Bible teaches. And that's part of what the author of Hebrews is arguing. The old covenant was received by Moses through angels. God gave it through angels. And he says, therefore, because of this, because we've received such a greater salvation, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 2, just in case you don't believe me, for since the message declared by angels, right? That's the law, that's the old covenant that was given to Moses. We're going to start next week, we'll talk about Moses some. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, when you think about Sinai, you get a little nervous, don't you? Think about the law coming. Now, not as nervous as God's people did. They heard the voice from heaven, and what did they say? We don't want to hear it anymore. You know, we don't want to hear any of this. This is too much for us to bear. And I don't know, have you ever heard somebody say something like, I think I might go Old Testament on them? You know, because what do we think about? We think about the Old Testament. We think about the justice of God. Think about the seriousness of the law. We read through stuff, and we think, my goodness, you know, this guy got stoned to death for that, and I had 6 or 8 shrimp cocktails this week. You know, what would happen to me? And I disobeyed the law this week. And what would I do? What would happen to me if I was here? So the author of Hebrews is saying, if indeed your understanding of the Old Testament is that God is just, and it ought to be, and that God takes his law seriously, how much more should we listen to the word that didn't come through angels, but the word that is itself the very Son of God. The word came into the world and he became flesh and dwelt among us, and he's brought us an even greater salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That is, if the law was such a glorious thing to receive and the law is taken so seriously, how in the world can we not take grace even more seriously? Now, again, this doesn't mean that it's all about what you do or how you keep yourself. God does it, but this is one of the means by which God keeps you a Christian. You ever thought about that miracle? Now, we all think about the miracle of being a Christian in the first place, right? I think a lot, though, about the miracle of staying a Christian. y'all know the great hymn, don't you? Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Well, do we all stop being Baptist every time we sing that hymn? Because we know what Baptists believe, right? And I'm a Baptist. I'm a jolly Baptist. And I like being Baptist. And Baptists believe in once saved, always saved, right? We believe in the perseverance of the saints. So when we say, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, are we all saying that we might cease to be Christians? No, but can't you feel in your heart the temptation to wander? I can. The temptation to go after anything but Jesus someday. Some days I wake up and I think I want to do anything but follow Christ today. You know, there's nothing in me that wants to follow Jesus. How am I still a Christian? You know, how are you still a Christian? How are we still a Christian? One of the means by which God keeps you a Christian is by attuning you to that thought that you in your flesh would leave God if you could. That's one of the means by these warnings, these admonitions are ways God keeps us Christian. Now, I think by the Holy Spirit, I think by God's keeping grace, he does that. But God uses means to bring about ends, and these warnings are one of the means. So it was declared at first by the Lord. So how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Remember, this is another reason why, chapter 2, verse 3 is another reason why I don't think the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, right? Because this, whoever wrote this is putting them one generation, so to speak, past the apostles. Are you with me? Do you see what he's saying here? He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. And the Lord declared this salvation, this gospel, to the apostles, right? If you go read 2 Corinthians, Paul spends all of 2 Corinthians arguing that the Lord gave the gospel to him. And it's not man's gospel. He does the same thing in Galatians, right? Paul's defending his apostolic authority in 1-2 Corinthians, but he's saying this isn't man's gospel. It came directly from a revelation from the Lord in Galatians, where we're studying right now on Sunday mornings. And so you see here, Paul would never say, I don't think Paul would say something like, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Right? He would have said, it was sent to me by the Lord, and I attest it to you now. Right? That's what Paul would say, I think, or an apostle would say. So he says, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, when the law came at Sinai, there was a lot of pomp and circumstance, wasn't there? There was a great gloom and doom over the mountain, and there was lightning and thunder. There's this great voice that heard. And here the author of Hebrews is showing the way that the gospel came with even more glory than that. And that the preaching of the gospel was attended with signs and wonders to verify this was a message from God. So here I would say that the author of Hebrews is making what we would call an argument from lesser to greater. Okay, so Paul does this a lot. This is a common way to do this. So Jesus does this, right? Who among you, if his child asked for bread, would give him a stone, right? And you being, if you being wicked are like this, how much more will your Father in heaven give you all good things? Do you see what I mean by an argument from lesser to greater? You're lesser, God's greater. So if your kid asked you for a fish and you won't give him a serpent, surely God, who's not wicked, who's perfect, will give you good things as well. So in a similar way here, the author is making an argument from lesser to greater, not only in his argument about comparing the angels to Jesus, but also here you see the way that he's showing that we ought to pay even more careful attention to the gospel than we do the law, because the gospel is greater and more glorious than the law. And sometimes I think as Christians even, we think about it in an opposite way. We've gotten so used to the gospel, we look back and we see the coming of the law, or we see the themes of the Exodus. And if you ever said, now that's the kind of thing I wish I could see. If I could just see that smoke on the mountain, you know? If I could just see that Red Sea split in front of me, I would definitely believe then. But all those people, you know what happened to all those people that saw the Red Sea split? They died in the wilderness. Why? They didn't have faith. And you've seen even greater things. Shouldn't we pay much more careful attention to the gospel? We should. So that's that first argument there. This is first exhortation is meant to push us to the gospel, and meant to push us to putting faith in Jesus in the new covenant. Any questions so far about chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? Did that raise any questions that we should answer before we move forward? Questions or thoughts? I'm going to try to do a good job of welcoming and inviting feedback. But I testify unto you that I'm a preacher at heart. And we don't have good breaks. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 continues on the other end of this exhortation, a comparison. It's a little less tightly a comparison of Christ to the angels, but the theme of him being greater than the angels continues through the end of chapter 2. If there's a theme in chapter 1, it's that Jesus is supreme and superior to the angels, and he's supreme in all things because of his person, because of who he is, his nature as the Son. Are you with me? So if there's a theme to chapter 2, 5 through 18, it's that Christ is superior to the angels because of his work. And so I want you to think a little bit about what I mean when I talk about the person and work of Jesus. That's a shorthand way to talk about all that Christ is and has done. Okay? I've taught a class on the person and work of Christ before. So we talk about his nature, his divinity, his humanity, who he is. And if you go to chapter 1, you can see the way that he speaks about the nature of the Son, his divinity, his glory, all these things. But here in chapter 2, he begins to talk about the death of Jesus, which is the work of Christ. That's what Jesus did. So chapter 1 is Jesus is greater than the angels because of his work. And he's glorious because of his work, but maybe because of his personhood, because of who he is. Chapter 2 might be that Jesus is greater than the angels because of the glory of his work. And it's hard to, there's a little of both in everything. It's hard to divorce the personhood of Christ from the work of Christ. These are just categories we use to try to understand it better. But here we see then, though, the supremacy of Christ in his work, and the fact that his work is better than the work of the law, and he is as much superior to the angels because of that work. I want to just show you, I want to kind of break these texts up in two different little categories. And the first is this, verses 5 through 9. God has subjected the world to come to Christ because of his death. He subjected the world to come to Christ because of his death. So before anybody puts me on like the Grinch list or something, X is just the first Greek letter in Christ in Greek. So Christos is a chi, that's a chi. And is that a chi? Yeah, that's a chi. Is that a chi? Yeah, okay. My chi-o over here knows that's a chi. The supremacy of Christ in his work is where we are. And then if you go look down a little bit, then 5 through 9, God has subjected the world to come to Christ because of his death. So let's dig in here. For it was not to angels. So we've not dropped angels yet, right? We're still in this portion of the argument where he's showing, it's a big picture argument from lesser to greater, that the law was received through angels, and so this gospel that came through Jesus is greater. See, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. I love this. I think this is preacher language. Okay? It has been testified somewhere. Because sometimes I know it's in the Bible. I just can't quite remember where. This is, of course, now I will say in the New Testament, you very rarely see full citations of the Old Testament. But nonetheless, this is the 8th Psalm. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Let me just read to you what the author of Hebrews quotes here. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Right? So here's the angels thing. He's picking it up from Psalm 8. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now I want to give you just a little glimpse of what he's doing with this. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Isn't that good news? I mean, that is like the best news I've heard today, right? In putting everything in subjection to Christ, he left nothing outside his control. And I think we have days where we live like that's not true. Anytime we worry, right, we're living like that's not true. Now listen, I don't want to beat you up for worrying. I worry too. I'm anxious too. But every time we worry, we're living as if there are things that are outside Jesus' control. Every time you slam the steering wheel in traffic, you're saying this traffic must not have come from the hand of Jesus today. That's for me. That's for me. I'm getting a side eye from over here. You know, every time you act frustrated or get mad over hassle or whatever else, it's acting like there are things that are not under the control of Christ. If God is sovereign, there's no such thing as hassle. Right? If Jesus is in control of all things, there's no such thing as hassle. At present, though, it's good news, but we're living in the already and the not yet. There's nothing that's not outside his control. There's nothing that is outside of his control. Nothing's left outside the sovereignty of Christ. And yet, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Right? Jesus is already Lord and King, and yet all things are not yet in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So I want us to think through just a little bit about what the author of Hebrews is doing with the 8th Psalm. So just remember, I don't just want you to leave knowing what the book of Hebrews means. I want you to leave knowing how to figure out for yourself what the book of Hebrews and other books of the Bible mean, right? So I'm going to show you a little more work than I would on a Sunday morning, because I'm not just trying to apply this to your hearts. We're going to do some exegetical work together. So you may want to just flip over to Psalm 8 if you've got a full Bible, or just think about this. But part of what we want to figure out is, how are the New Testament authors reading and interpreting and understanding the Old Testament, right? Because don't you think that ought to affect how we read and understand and interpret the Old Testament? I don't know about you, but I want to read the Old Testament like the apostles read the Old Testament. You know, in fact, I want to read the Old Testament like the Old Testament authors read the Old Testament. And I think we get a real insight from what the Spirit's at work doing across the totality of the Bible when we start to read the Bible like this. So let me just read to you the entirety of the 8th Psalm here. And we're going to try to think through why the author of Hebrews is choosing to highlight this particular psalm. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, verse 1, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Another verse that's applied elsewhere to Christ. When I look at your heavens, because this is a creation hymn, right, guys? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Have you heard this language before? What did God do? He created the heavens and the earth, and he set the moon and the stars in place, right? The sun and the moon and the stars in place, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What is man that you're mindful? This is a creation hymn, and what's David doing here in the 8th Psalm? He's reflecting back on Adam's place in creation, right? What is man that you are mindful of him? And now, what's he saying? And the son of man that you should care for him. In other words, when God made Adam in his image and likeness, here this term son of man picks up over time because of that language, this idea of the descendant of Adam. What is, understand the Hebrew here as well, right? Do you know what Hebrew for man is? What? Well, I think that's Yiddish. But Hebrew for man is Avam, which is translated Adam, right? So throughout the Old Testament, that when you see here at least, this word man is Avam, Adam. So read it like this. What is Adam that you're mindful of him, and the son of Adam, right? A descendant of Adam, that you care for him. Who might, in David's mind, who might that descendant be? Well, I think in the proper sense, as he's writing the psalm, it's David, isn't it? David's portrayed in Scripture as another Adam, as a Messiah figure, as a king who's fighting Israel's battles, a man who has a covenant with God and who's meant to gather his people back to this new mountain kingdom here around Jerusalem, this place of peace, and he's meant to reign and rule there. And as David reigns and as God's people grow and as they spread out over the earth and as they defeat their enemies, you have in a lot of ways a new Eden being developed there in Israel. Eventually, the goal is for God's glory to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, like he did originally, was supposed to do originally through Adam. Eden spreads everywhere in the same way Israel was seen at some point as a universal kingdom. And yet Adam recognizes, though, at the same time, that the final and ultimate fulfillment of this messianic reality is not in himself, as he goes on to say in the rest of this psalm. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In other words, the author of Hebrews is picking this psalm up because as we hear him talk about this, he wants to take our minds back to creation. He wants us to think about, back in the past, what the world should be, right? That God made the earth and he made Adam there a little lower than the heavenly beings, right? And then under him, right, he's given him dominion over all things, all the beasts of the field, and that's the way the earth was supposed to function. That's the way the earth was supposed to look like until Genesis 3, right? So what do you have? Ha-ha! Check this out. We're going to use this thing. Going to adjust my thing here so I can get over here. Why is he picking up Psalm 8? He wants us to think about creation, okay? And the psalmist, David, gives us a picture of the order with which God created the world, okay? So you've got God. God's overall, God created the world, right? And then he made man, right? And God's glory is in the fact he made man as both male and female. Adam and Eve. Right? So God made them good, and he gave them a program to carry out. Right? To cultivate the garden and what? To be fruitful and multiply. And he gives them a commendation to make the world better. Right? We theologians call this creatio tertia, third creation, right? So the first creation is whatever happened before Genesis 1:1. God spoke the world into existence. And when we come in at Genesis 1:1, we see that the world is formless and void. God's not formed it and filled it. What theologians would call second creation. Now, this is all God doing this, but is what we see the account in Genesis happening, where God forms and fills the earth, making it suitable for human habitation. And he crowns man with glory by making him there on the sixth day, and gives him dominion over all the creatures and all the animals, right? All right? And then, so then creation. So God gave them a program to cultivate the world through this third creation, so to speak, where God made it a perfect place for man, and then man's goal was to be fruitful and multiply and essentially take the garden out over the whole earth so that this perfect relationship between God and man was everywhere, all the time. Heaven, right? Perfect. That's God's design, God's plan. But what happens in Genesis 3, right? One of the lowliest of creatures. Why do you think, does it ever weird you out that, I know it does, weirds everybody out, that there's a talking snake in the book of Genesis? People are like, that's a weird thing. You know, snakes don't talk. Exactly. I believe, even though the Genesis text doesn't explicitly say it, but over time you see this played out throughout the rest of Scripture, where it's clear that this talking snake is inhabited by Satan. This is a form which Satan took. So you have, why would Satan choose to be a talking snake? Why not just show up as another man? Right? Because Satan is really subtle and really crafty, and he is not a creator himself. In other words, all he can do is mess up God's good stuff. So he takes the form of creation. A snake, a lowly creature, the lowliest of creatures, right? And then that snake, Satan, the form of a snake, dictates to Eve, whose goal is supposed to be helping her husband carry out God's program. Instead, she listens to the serpent, and then Eve shares the apple with her husband, who, for the record, should have been there. As soon as he said something God didn't say, the serpent lied. He didn't say what God said. As soon as that happened, he should have crushed the head of the serpent. Right? That's what he should have done. He should have stomped its head as soon as it lied about God. But he didn't. He was there with her, the Bible says. And then what happens? God comes looking for Adam in the cool of the day. He says, Adam, what have you done? And what does Adam say? It was the woman you gave me that did this. God gets blamed for what we did. So you see what's happening? You see what's happening at the fall? God's good design and God's good order is getting flipped on its head. Right? God made the world in a certain way. And this gets flipped on its head, where everything good that God made gets turned upside down and a curse enters into the world. So I think the author of Hebrews then is pointing back to what David was doing in Psalm 8, where David was reflecting on his own role in God's program to redeem the world through a seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. And he was reflecting on his own role as a king, as a descendant of Abraham. And now the author of Hebrews is picking that up, and he's showing the way that a true and greater Adam has come into the world and is remaking the world according to his own image. He is reordering God's good creation. He is making things the way they ought to be again. And he's doing it according to God's word. So when he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He's trying to explain the way that Christ is a second Adam and a second David who is making all things right. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He's showing the way Jesus is a fuller fulfillment of this. Though man originally was made lower than the angels, now we see Jesus who is restoring the glory to man. He's restoring, I'm coming, Charlie. I'm sorry, I just saw your hand. He's restoring the glory to man. He's showing the way that Jesus, unlike David, was just only for a little while. Unlike Adam was only for a little while made lower than the angels, but he is now crowned with glory and honor. Why? because he was made lower than the angels through suffering death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, he is eating the curse. He is receiving the curse in himself, the curse of death for everyone. In the same way that all die in Adam, Christ then dies for all of us, tastes death for everyone, so that all can be made alive in Christ. He's picking up this psalm in that way and giving it its fullest and truest meaning in Christ. Charlie, sorry.
When were the angels created?
Sometime before the world was made. Because the Bible talks about them gathering around as God created the world. So I don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly when angels were made, but they are before the world. They exist when the world was made.
Before Adam.
Well before Adam, yes, sir. I don't know, probably trillions of years ago. You know? And God existed with these angels for a long, long time before we ever came along, you know? Yeah. Ted. Oh, I'm sorry, hold on. That was an answer to the question, when were the angels made? All right, go ahead, Ted. Sorry.
Why would Satan care about man?
Because God does. So the answer is, why would Satan care about man? Well, I think it's Satan hates God. He's prideful, right? And so his design here is to ruin a good thing God made. I don't think he really cares about us. Satan cares about Satan. But God cares about us, right? He created us in his image, and I think that's why Satan hates us. Because God loves us. He's the foil in that sense. That's a great question. So you see here then the way this psalm and the way the author is using the psalm is showing us what the world should be. He's showing us what the world is, the way it is as it is now. And he's showing what it will be. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So intentionally, the author of Hebrews is picking up this psalm to help give a big picture of what God's doing in the world. Larry.
You said for a little while.
Right.
My version says made him a little lower than the angels. Doesn't say a little while.
A little lower. Let me look. Did I misread? No, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Let me go back and look real quick. Let me see if there's a note in Psalm 8 back here. There's a couple of options that might be the issue there, Larry. I don't know for sure. But sometimes in Hebrew, it's tricky to know exactly which adjective goes with what. And furthermore, let me find it. So interestingly enough, let me see. Yeah, so here's what's going on. You go back to Psalm 8 in the ESV, and it says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Because the translators of the ESV feel like that's the best way to translate the Hebrew text, right? But the author of Hebrews is quoting not the Hebrew text. Okay, he's quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew text called the Septuagint, all right, or the 70, LXX. So Alexander the Great sweeps through the world and he takes on this great task called Hellenization. He wants Greek to become the lingua franca of the known world. And so when he conquered Israel or Palestine, and he wanted to translate all the ancient documents into Greek because he wants to assimilate all of his conquered peoples, right? So he puts together a committee of 70 people to translate the Hebrew into Greek, Septuagint. So almost all of the quotations in the New Testament are of that translation. And so I just saw there's a little number there in Psalm 8 back in my Bible that shows that the Septuagint translated that differently. And thus, that's why the author of Hebrews translated it differently. Yeah, so that's the difference there. But a little lower or a little while, you know, it doesn't impact the meaning that much. But that just shows you, I believe in Bible translations, right? Because the apostles believed in Bible translations because they quoted a Bible translation. They didn't always say, now in the original Hebrew, you know, they quote the LXX, the Bible everybody had. Yes, David.
In verse 7 where we're talking about it being a little lower,
that where it's confirming that Jesus was actually fully human?
That's part of it. That's part of it. I think it's more an illusion. Well, yes, and because I think a lot of times so the question is, are they a little while lower than the angels? Is that a confirmation of the full humanity of Christ is the question. So if you think back to Philippians, right? Philippians 2, when Paul's given a picture of Christ and his death and his humility, he connects his incarnation to his death, right? So I think there is a sense here in which the author of Hebrews is referencing all of it. All of the humiliation of Jesus, the descent of Christ, so to speak, the passion. I mean, in all honesty, I think we have to consider that all of Christ's life, not only the cross, but all of Christ's life was for the salvation of his people. Because he was well acquainted with suffering, Isaiah says. So he didn't only suffer in his passion, right? His whole life, in a sense, was his passion. And part of his humiliation was becoming flesh, becoming man. That was part of his humbling, right? And humbling of himself. That's a great question. I love that question. Jessica.
In verse 6, and then in, no, it's just verse 6. It says, what is man that your mouth with him, or the Son of Man? Or is that the same person, or are they pretty much two different?
No, that's a great question. I think the question is, what is man that you're mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? I think in Psalm 8, David is referring to this as Adam. So what is Adam, that you care for him and the Son of Man, myself, this descendant? And here I think this is another way. I think this is more where the author of Hebrews is referring to the humanity of Christ here. When he calls him both here, he's a fulfillment of both. The man, the second Adam, and the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself Son of Man, right? Associating himself then with that messianic figure. So the Bible is going to great lengths in the New Testament to associate Christ as a type of both Adam and David and every other messianic figure in the Old Testament. And I think the author of Hebrews is intentionally picking up all that nuance when he quotes this. Isn't the Bible great? Isn't it amazing? You know? So then you get a picture then in 8b and 9. I've alluded to this already, but let me just mention this already not yet concept. It's what we might call eschatology is like our understanding of the end times or where things are going. So the eschatons when Jesus returns. So this is what we would call an inaugurated eschatology that's being presented here. Because like we believe, right? Jesus is King. Who's with me? Jesus is Lord. He has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is reigning and ruling even now. He's at the right hand of God, having made purification for sins. And yet, we do not yet see all things in subjection to him, do we? I think if we saw it the way that we're going to see it, I think it was on earth as it is in heaven, I don't think we'd see what's happening in Ukraine right now happening. You know, there's all kinds of things we could list. We got plenty of problems here I think Jesus would sort out, don't y'all? Not just overseas. And so we see here the way that there's an already, where Jesus already has everything in subjection to him, but also at present we don't yet see everything in subjection. And as Christians, we live in that tension, where we're in the age of the Spirit, and we've tasted of heaven, and yet we're not there yet. We're growing in holiness, and we have the Holy Spirit, but we're not perfectly sanctified yet. So then we also see, though, the glory of Christ's work. So the Bible says he has been, that none of the angels had the world to come subjected to them. So this whole section here is showing the glory of Christ and the fact that he is the one who will inherit and own the world to come. So the perfect world that's coming belongs to Jesus. So the author of Hebrews is intentionally picking up what the world should be like in Adam, what the world is like through the fall, and what the world will be like when all things are put under the feet of Jesus, right? So he's got to explain to us, though, why Jesus is worthy of the world to come. How is it that he can be the one who can inaugurate the kingdom of God? Why is he a true and better Adam? Why is he a true and better David? Why is he better than these others? Why is this new covenant better? Well, he goes on here to say, for it was fitting, verse 10, that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist. Okay, so that's about Jesus. In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I see what you're asking now, Whit. Because it sounds sort of like it might be referring to the Father. I've not gotten deep enough into the... I'd have to go look at the Greek. Ben, do you have any thoughts there? It's kind of interesting. I mean, obviously the end of the verse is about the Father. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, I think that may be referring to the Father here, but to the Son in Colossians. I think there's a strong chance. Interestingly enough, and I think there's an analog to that idea in Romans. When at the end, Jesus inherits the kingdom, and then he hands it back over to God and Father so that God can be all in all, I think is what Paul says in Romans. So I think this is the same language applied to the Father and the Son in this sense. But he says he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now that doesn't mean that there's any lack in Christ, right? It means that he's being made a perfect Savior. That obviously if there was some other way besides through the cross for us to be saved, we would have been saved that way. The Son of God would never suffer needlessly, right? In fact, what did Jesus pray to his Father? Father, if you can deliver me from this cup, please do. Right? So, but he had to be made a perfect Savior through suffering. Jesus could not save you without suffering. That's why I kind of reject this notion I hear sometimes. If God's so powerful, God's so good, why didn't he just snap his fingers and save us? Well, he would cease to be God as he is God if he didn't do it this way. It was the only way we could have been saved is through this salvation. There's only one way for Jesus to be made a perfect Savior, and that's through suffering. And so his identification with his brothers in his suffering makes him worthy of the world to come. His identification with his brothers in his suffering makes him worthy of the world to come. Now notice what he says next. I love this. I hope you'll treasure this thought. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's a citation from the 22nd Psalm. Okay? Oh God, does anybody know how the 22nd Psalm begins? I bet you know. I bet you got it memorized. My God, right? Why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus says at the cross. It's a cry of dereliction there. He's a quotation from Psalm 22 that traces out not only the suffering of the Messiah, but shows the impending glory of the Messiah. And this is a post-resurrection verse that says, after this glorification of the Messiah, after he suffered, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So the author of Hebrews is picking up this 22nd Psalm and showing the way that Christ is not ashamed to call us. The Messiah is not ashamed to call us brothers. And again, he quotes from Isaiah, I will put my trust in him. And then further in Isaiah, behold, I and the children God has given me. Again, this is an association from the Old Testament of the Messiah and his people as siblings. Now, isn't it beautiful to think that Christ is our brother? I don't have a brother, but I have two brothers at home, right? Two boys that are brothers. And I can already see the way that they identify with one another in unique ways. There's a sweetness to being siblings, right? And to knowing that's my brother. I can ask my brother anything. Our boys love to tell people. Well, I'll never forget one of the sweetest things I ever heard was Ford had on something Mario, you know, like Nintendo Mario. And somebody said, you like Mario? And he said, yeah, me and my brother are real into Mario. I thought, you know, there's just a sweetness there, a relationship there, that they're buddies, they're brothers. I think there should be a sweetness for us in considering that Jesus has identified with us as our sibling, that we have a brother who loves us, and his identification with us and his suffering makes him worthy of the world to come. The author of Hebrews is going to tease this idea out, so we won't spend forever on it, but I want you to see the way that Christ's suffering makes him worthy. His glory is in it, and that's why he is, Revelation 5, the one who's worthy to open the scroll. It's a beautiful thing. All right, we're going to move quickly and get out of here. If you need to go, you could go. It's 6:42. But I'm not gonna keep you here past 6:52, I promise. So if you want to finish up, you can get to 6:52. But at least for the recording, I'm gonna try to get this done. And if somebody has your children or something or whatever, and you just say, the pastor made me stay, and I'll let you blame me, okay? But because of the way the world is, and the psalmist has showed us, I mean the author has showed us this, and because of the way we are, and we've seen this because of the fall. We need a certain kind of Savior to redeem this world and to bring about the world to come. So I just want to show you four things that our Savior has to be, and the way the work of Christ means he's perfectly these things. He's perfectly suited for saving work. He's made perfect through suffering, but his suffering was worthy. All kinds of folks suffer, but it's saving suffering because of these four things. First, he must be man. He must be man. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He must be man. Anselm wrote this brilliant book years ago, St. Anselm, called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God Man. And in it, he makes one of the most brilliant arguments in Christian history, I think, about why Jesus had to be both God and man. Now, the reality is, I love to tell this to kids when I tell them about the gospel. I say, you ought to pay for your punishment, right? I mean, justice says that. We ought to pay. Man ought to pay for man's sins. Don't y'all agree? Like, it wouldn't be right if he didn't. The problem is, man can't. We're incapable of paying for our own sins. Only God can. And so Anselm argued that's why Jesus had to be both God and man. Because only man should pay for man's sins, but only God can pay for man's sins. Thus, Jesus is both God and man. So because we are flesh and blood, right? He himself likewise partook of the same things because of the fact he was flesh and blood like we are flesh and blood. Through death, he was able to destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Now, the power of death that the devil has is not something over and above what God has. The power of death that Satan wields is the power of accusation, right? He can accuse you before God. He's the accuser of the brethren. And what he says is true. You say, before God, this is a sinner, a desperate sinner. And so we need then, second of all, not only a man who's a Savior, but we also need someone who's powerful as a Savior. Our Savior must be powerful. This is a beautiful thing because we need somebody who can overtake the devil. You read in the Bible, you see when people try to overtake the devil on their own, it doesn't go well. You read about the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. The demon speaks back to them and says, Paul I know, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And he beats them all up and strips them naked and sends them running. And that's what happens when we try to whip the devil. Jude tells us even the archangel Michael wouldn't rebuke the devil himself directly. Who's stronger than the archangel Michael, you know? He wouldn't even himself rebuke the devil directly. Instead, he said, may God rebuke you. The book of Jude. We need someone powerful. But notice what the Bible says. I love this. I love what the scripture teaches here. He says this. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death or subject to lifelong slavery. The power of Christ is in his weakness. The power of the gospel is in Christ's weakness. This is one aspect of the atonement that I think is so important. Theologians over the years have called it Christus Victor. That is, Christ is the victor, but he defeated sin and death and the devil. He overcame all these things. He triumphed over them through the blood of his cross, Paul says in Colossians. What a beautiful thing that Christ is powerful through weakness. Third, he must be priestly. We need a priestly Savior. Notice what the Bible says in verses 16 and 17. For surely it is not angels. Angels are back. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, there are going to be plenty of weeks to talk about how Christ is priestly, but just suffice it to know tonight that we needed a priestly Savior, and we couldn't have had a faithful high priest and a merciful high priest if he did not share in our flesh and blood, if he wasn't our brother, if he didn't participate in these things with us. And fourth of all, he must be our substitute. We need a substitutionary Savior. He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what priests did. They made sacrifice, atoning sacrifices on the part of the people. And yet, Jesus here makes propitiation for the sins of the people, not by bringing in the blood of bulls and goats year after year, but by bringing his own blood into the most holy places. And thereby, this word propitiation is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. It means to assuage or to placate the wrath of God. Jesus suffered the wrath of God on our behalf so that we might have full acceptance in Christ. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see that? That word propitiation, we need a substitutionary Savior. And so those are the reasons why Jesus is worthy to deliver us out of the domain of darkness, why Jesus is a true and better Adam, why he's even better than David, why he's more mighty and glorious than the angels. It's not just simply because of who he is in his nature, but it's also what he's done. What he's done for us. As the very Son of God, he brought his own blood there to placate the wrath of God, to assuage God's wrath, to deliver us from wickedness, to defeat the devil, to bind up the strong man, to cast out the prince of this world. Do you see what Jesus has done? He's so much greater and more glorious than the angels. Inasmuch as the gospel that he's brought to us is so much better than the word which they delivered. But on top of that, he's also greater than Moses. Even Moses, the greatest prophet of them all, the man of God, the most humble man, right? Jesus is even greater than Moses. He's not only greater than the ones who delivered the law, he's also greater than the mediator of the law, the one who brought the law to the people. And it's to the greatness of Christ compared to Moses to which we'll turn our attention next week. Any questions before y'all head out? All right. Oh man, 3 minutes early. Let's pray then. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his gospel. And God, we thank you for this opportunity we have to dig into your word. God, help us not only to learn about your word, to grow deeper in your word, God, but help us to be changed by and to apply your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all. Thanks so much. Appreciate you.